I thought of this. Let me use this as an example. Years ago, I had a burden, thought I might be able to help the church if I got myself a bus license. Back then, you didn't have to have a CDL to drive a school bus, but you had to obviously know how to drive. So I studied, read my books, I did my practice driving, I took my road test, and I was certified to drive school bus. And our church had a policy that whenever a bus went out, it had to go through a checklist. And there was a clipboard, and you couldn't take the bus anywhere without going through the checklist. You had to check this, you had to check the oil, so on and so on and so on. So it eventually ended up where I had a chance to, early in the morning, on Sunday mornings, I had a chance to drive in the inner city of Rochester, pick up little munchkins from their city homes, and it was a hoot. I did that for 3 years, every Sunday morning. Now, what our church did, it was instead of buying and maintaining those buses on Sunday morning, we rented those buses from a public school. So we went to the public school garage, we got the keys, took the bus out, and of course we had to fill out. Pastor, what does that have to do with this? Wednesday night is a checkup list. If you were to get on a plane, would you care if the plane had been inspected? I mean, would you prefer a plane that had been gone over with a fine-tooth comb, right? Now, your car, you don't do that. We don't even check the oil, right? Because we have gauges. But we don't, before we pull the car out, we don't open the hood. Usually, we don't check the oil. We don't check anything. Now, if you lived in Africa, you had to, because there were critters that would get up underneath your engine, and they would chew through this and they bite that. And you never knew what your vehicle would look like the next day, so you had to make an inspection. That's kind of like what this is. Sometimes you might say to yourself, "Why in the world am I coming to church so often? Why do I have to be here? I mean, honestly, what good is it? If you're going to get on an airplane to go from Buffalo to St. Louis, wherever you're going, wouldn't it be nice to know that at least it was checked out before it flew?" Isn't that kind of like our Christian walk? Wouldn't it be nice if we took some time and got checked out before we flew? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel. And I'm not suggesting that I'm a faithful oil dipper or check my steering fluid every time I walk, you know, every time I go out in the morning and I get into my vehicle. I don't do that. There are people that do. But in God's house, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter number 6. I'm going to read one verse, we'll pray, and we'll look at another passage of scripture that goes right in the midst of where we are in our theme this year. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Obviously, I'm going to read this out of context. I will put it back into context for the meat of the message, and then I'll give some application points. And 1 Samuel chapter 6, I said that, right? Verse number 20. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" title of my message tonight is In His Presence. Refocus. In His Presence. Refocus. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Let's pray, could we? Lord, as we come before your precious and holy word, we are here for an examination. Lord, do your checkup. Examine us, we pray. Let the word of God and the spirit of God minister to us. Teach us, guide us, encourage us. But Lord, search us and examine us, we pray. For those that couldn't be here this evening, we ask that you watch over them in a special way. Thank you for Blake being with us. And we pray, Lord, that we might see ourselves a little more clearly at the end of the service. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go back to chapter 1. Let's do some context here. So nobody in this room, I think, is unfamiliar with this particular story. We have, in 1 Samuel chapter number 1, we have the main character. His name is Elkanah. He has wife number 1 and wife number 2. Wife number 1 doesn't have any children. Her name is Hannah. Wife number 2 turns into the adversary for wife number 1, and her name is Peninnah. The Bible doesn't say how many children she has, but the Bible clearly says that she has children. And you know the story. She gets to the place where Hannah prays, and her husband tries to accommodate her, tries to do what he can, not to necessarily make her a happy wife, but he can't undo the fact that she doesn't have any children. And as you know, they yearly go up to the temple. They yearly go to worship. The place where they worship is important because the place is called Shiloh. And Hannah goes before the Lord and she prays. She pours out her heart to the Lord, which brings up another main character of the story. His name is Eli. Eli is the priest, and we've also talked about over the last few weeks, Eli was a judge in the nation of Israel. So as we connect the book of Judges, we don't fly over the book of Ruth, but the book of Ruth fits right into the book of Judges as it goes into the book of Samuel. And Eli is the last judge, so to speak, before we go into the kings, which we begin in 1 Samuel with Saul being the first king. So Eli being the high priest, Eli being the professional minister, sees this woman in agony, in sorrow, in tears. He assumes that she's drunk, which is completely out of character for Hannah. And she explains to the priest exactly why she's there, what she's praying for. And they return. Eli gives her a professional prayer. Go in peace. May the Lord be with you. And as you know, she becomes pregnant, according to chapter number 2, verse number 20 and 21. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, we obviously miss the whole chapter now. In chapter number 2, Hannah prays, Hannah's prayer, and then she convinces her husband that when the child is weaned, she wants to dedicate the child to the Lord. She wants to allow her son to be a minister in the house of God. Whatever that entails, he sweeps the floor, he opens the door, he lights the candle, whatever he's asked to do that he will do, and she's going to give up her son for the Lord's work. So they go in chapter number 2 and they present Samuel before Eli. And in verse number 18 it says, "And Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." So this particular story unfolds, okay? But what I'd like to do is I'd like to introduce one other individual in chapter number 2, starting in verse 27. I've mentioned this before in some of the other messages that we've had. I think last Wednesday night we talked about Samuel. But here in verse 27, chapter number 2, we have what I would call an unnamed prophet. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" So the prophet's going way back to the nation of Israel, not his immediate father, but the fathers of the nation. Verse 28. "And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest?" Now he's talking about the tribe of Levi, which of course he was one of. "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father, the tribe of Levi, all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel?" Meaning, I have provided for the house of Levi, not that they work for themselves, but that they would receive of the offerings of God's people. Verse 29. "Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." Now remember, this is an unnamed prophet speaking to the religious leader of Israel at the time. "Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." That's not my verse I want to preach on tonight, but boy, I wish it was. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, and I will cut off thine arm, and the arm of thy father's house," in reference to your heritage, your lineage, your children, "that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever." What a prophecy. "And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, that shall do according to all which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread." So we have this prophecy against the leading religious leader of Israel. Let's now look at what the cause of this particular prophecy was about. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of" what? "Belial. They knew not the Lord." Now the word Belial there stands for the devil. They were sons of the devil. Now, obviously, they were sons of Eli physically, but spiritually, they weren't following the Lord. Verse 13, "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan." Pause for a minute. Now, this is Wednesday night crowd. Let me say this. Most of God's people are known by their crockpots, their church fellowships, right? And these two sons of the priest had a healthy appetite, and they were also particular about where they ate, what they ate, how much they ate. So here's a perfect example of how eating can either glorify God or not glorify God. That's why sometimes I, as a pastor, I hesitate about having food at the church. One, because I know I can be a bad example. And two, I know you can be a bad example. How do I know? I know me, and I've watched you. It's a tendency we have, right? Have you ever been to one of those buffets? Those are hard, aren't they? For some people, they're not. Skinny minis and people that just, you know, I'm good. I've got one plate. I got a little salad. Got a little dessert. And I'm good. And they never go back. You wonder, why did we even go here? But you go to a buffet, usually to buffet your body. Right? That's why you're there. And these guys are a perfect example of what's wrong when you're wrong with God and you're not right with God. And you let your carnal nature take over. And I think that's what's happening here in this particular story. Verse 14. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And now it goes into all these details about how we're going to prepare the food, how much food, what part of the thing we're going to take. But if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. And that's a good thing for a man of God to do. I'm just going to rip it from you. Now, this is an offering for the Lord, remember? And they're supposed to receive graciously what are the quote-unquote, I don't want to say leftovers, but there were certain things that the priest and his family would receive. Verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Now this is a sin, not of fornication, which they did as well. This is a sin of eating and gluttony and so on. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So these sons were identified as sons of Belial, sons of the devil. Also, if we read a little bit further, the Bible says that they're fornicating with women at the entering into the temple. I mean, seriously? As well as extorting the people regarding their offerings. Look with me at verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Get out of town. Really? That's what it says. And he said unto them, now this is Eli's lack of training, control, and discipline of his sons. He says unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. As you know, this sin was probably punishable by death. And he's having this verbal conversation with his sons. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Chapter number 3. Okay, so we have the house of Elkanah, the two wives, and now we have a child delivered by God to this family. We have Eli's family, where the sons of Eli are absolute wretches. And in chapter number 3, Samuel is now dead. Samuel is now in the house of God. Samuel, if you remember the story, the Lord speaks to Samuel, and the Lord is going to raise this young man to receive prophecy about the man of God he's there to serve. And it's not a good word that he hears. The Lord just reinforces to Eli through Samuel what the prophet had said to Eli directly, that his rulership, his position would be ending shortly. Samuel, however, is now growing in respect. Samuel is growing in fame and so on. Look with me at verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan, even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. In chapter number 4, we basically have the unraveling of the nation of Israel. We have the unraveling of the house of Eli. In verses number 1 through 11, we basically have the ark of God being captured by the Philistines. In verses 12 through 22, we have the death of both of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We have the death of Eli, and we have the death of Hophni's wife. And as she passes, you remember they named the child Ichabod as she passes. So this is a very, very tragic moment in the history of the nation of Israel. The judge and the priest who had reigned over Israel for 40 years passed away from an accidental death. He fell off his chair, he breaks his neck, and he dies. His two sons die. As the Philistines invade this part of Israel, they capture the Ark of the Covenant. Hophni and Phinehas die. The wife of one of the sons has her baby. She dies in childbirth. It doesn't seem like it could get any worse. 1 Samuel chapter 5. In 1 Samuel chapter number 5, we have the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord, and the Ark of the God of Israel. So basically we have the same piece of furniture called three different things, because essentially this is what's taking place here. The Ark is going to be captured in this battle that took place in chapter number 4. But now we see what happens when the Ark of God is captured and it's now in the hands, or it's in the possession of the Philistines. The pagan enemies of God now have, stay with me, they have the presence of God in their presence. Because the ark symbolically was to illustrate the presence of God. Right? So they stole the ark of God. I don't know if they knew what they were doing. They certainly didn't know what they were getting in for. So let's look at chapter 5 and we'll see a little bit of what happens to these clueless pagans. 1 Samuel 5 verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. So the first place that the ark of God is going to rest is in the city, the Philistine city of Ashdod. Verse 2, when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by their god Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to them. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." Now, pumped with pride because of their victory, they decided that adding another god to their god house would add to their military might. The cooperative power of two gods would essentially make them invincible, the God of Israel and the God of the Philistines. Dagon found himself face first on the ground, having to have human beings lift him up and place him back in place. The next morning, Dagon is again face down, this time with his head and his hands severed from his body. Therefore, the false god of the Philistines had been soundly defeated. Verse 8 and 9, 1 Samuel 5. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city of Gath, with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great. And they had emrods, where? In their secret parts. Isn't the Holy Spirit kind and gracious, how God speaks? So here we have the Ark of God went from the first Philistine city of Ashdod. Now it has gone to the city of Gath. And it seems like wherever this Ark goes, there is judgment and there is what appears to be physical plagues that God is infesting these people with, similar to what God had done to Egypt during the days of Pharaoh. Verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to another city by the name of Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people." Obviously, they've heard. Word has gotten out. This box, this chest, this thing of Israel, we don't want any part of. Verse 11, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his place, that it," not him, "it," the ark, "slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emrods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." Kind of sounds like Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, doesn't it? So the ark of God in the pagan hands of the Philistines was not blessing them in any way, shape, or form. They were being cursed. They were being plagued. It was horrific and horrible. Chapter number 6. In other words, they come to the realization that the ark is destroying them. At one point, they said, "Aren't we wonderful? Aren't we great? Look, we have double gods now. We have the God of Israel, we have our God, and we'll take over the world." Verse 1. "And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines," how many months? 7 months. "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'We're beside ourselves. We need help. What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place.'" I mean, they even had some ideas about what to do. "And they said," the diviners and the priests, "if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, if you're going to send it back, don't send it back empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering," admitting the fact that you're guilty, right? You took this, you stole it. It's been in your possession for 7 months, and all you've had for 7 months is woe. "Then ye shall be" what? "Healed. And it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." So this was their advice to the Philistines. "Then they said, 'What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?' And they answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on all your lords." Now apparently, not only had the ark gone to 3 cities, it had gone to 5. It talks about it further in another passage. So that's why you have 5 emerods and 5 mice that they're going to send on the ark with the cart. They're going to send it back to Israel, hoping that the plagues will disappear. Verse 5. "Wherefore, ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land. And ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land." Please don't ask me what emerods are. Emerods, believe it or not, quote unquote, are hemorrhoids. Now, that's not all that they are, but the Bible does say in the man's secret place. So, you could do a Hebrew study on that if you want to. I don't think it's necessary at the moment. However, it's clear that God was basically handicapping the men of the Philistines with something wrong in their private parts. We can agree on that, right? Okay. Not only that, but he was plaguing them with little rodents, like the Lord did back in Egypt. So that's why we have the mice, and that's why we have the other thing. So let's send God back golden examples of these, and maybe we will be removed from those. "And ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel," verse 5. "Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land." Now again, this is the religious leaders of their pagan nation saying, "I don't know what to tell you, but this might work." Verse 6. "Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians, and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" He's warning them. Remember, when he had wrought wonderfully among them, when the God of Israel had so plagued them, did they not let the people go and they departed? "Now therefore, make a new cart and take 2 milch kine," basically 2 cows that are nursing their calves, "on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them," meaning separate the moms from the babies. "Attach them to the cart," verse 8, "and take the cart, the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. and see, verse 9, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us, he, God, hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand, God's hand, that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. In other words, the diviners and the lords of the Philistines, their advice was to send 5 golden tumors and 5 mice to accompany the ark as they sent it away. This was their acknowledgement that the plague had come from the Lord and that his power and his zeal for his honor had overwhelmed them, and he had put to flight any protection Dagon might have given them. Chapter 6, verse 10. And the men did so. And they took 2 milch kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emrods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. Now just think, if you're in front of your grandchild, what does a cow say? Moo. There you go. Lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. So the ark of God remained in the Philistine area for 7 months, and its presence became a symbol of God's judgment rather than a trophy of war. Desperate, the Philistines called upon their religious leaders and urged that the ark be returned to its place back in Israel. The priests suggested that the ark be returned to Israel with offerings that might appease the God of Israel and remove his hand of judgment upon the Philistines. They did not want to incite God anymore, so they decided to send the ark back with a trespass offering. It was their attempt to plead with God for him to remove his heavy hand upon them. It was the best they could conceive of as a surrender and a desire for peace. The priests had reminded the leaders that Egypt and Pharaoh had suffered when they hardened their hearts against the God of Israel. They recommended that a new cart be made and it be fastened to 2 cows and that it be sent away without a driver. The offerings would be placed on the cart and the cows would steer and guide the cart to wherever they were led to go. The Philistines watched as the cows did not return to their calves, but instead pulled the cart a distance of 9 miles, turning neither to the right hand nor to the left hand. Chapter 6, verse 13. And the men of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes, and they saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites, who? The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, because again they had followed, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emrods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. 5 cities, 5 offerings. For Ashdod 1, for Gaza 1, for Ashkelon 1, for Gath 1, and Ekron 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they sat down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. Verse 19. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. When the ark of God was seen by the people of God, it gave them great hope. What they clearly missed was the fact that this cart was led to them by the God of Israel, whose power, holiness, and omnipresence was symbolized by the ark. At their first sight of the ark, the men of Beth Shemesh rejoiced and took steps to receive back the ark with proper worship, proper reverence, joy, and appropriate handling. They quickly prepared a burnt offering and made sacrifices to God. It is hard to understand why the men decided to disobey God's laws that had been in place for years. Carnal curiosity made some of them want to look inside the ark. Perhaps they thought, quote, the ark has been in pagan hands and in pagan territory. Maybe it's not what it used to be, end quote. Another quote, perhaps the glory or the magic or the mystery of the box is no longer what it used to be. Quote, let's find out what's inside, end quote. But God in his holiness and righteousness could not allow their disobedience to go unaddressed. He would not let his holiness be a mere object of curiosity. The remaining men of the city uttered these famous and infamous words. Look at verse 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? As Paul Harvey would say, now I'll give you the rest of the story. 50,000 and 70 men. 50,000 and 70 died that day. So let's look at that question, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? The title of my message is, In His Presence. They were in God's presence. Did they know it? They were in God's presence. They play around with it. So let me give you 3 points in a poem and I'll be done. Okay? First point. I think they erred on the side of procedure or protocol. First. So the Ark of God was captured because the people of Israel thought that victory would be assured by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. And by bringing the Ark into the camp in the midst of harm's way, in the midst of a war, they would be assured of victory. In other words, the Ark to them had become a talisman or a material good luck charm designed to save them from their enemies, just like Christians today have their spiritual good luck charms. They might be fish on the back of their car. There might be whatever Christian jewelry or bumper stickers, whatever they think they have is going to keep them away from the devil. They think that's going to work for them. So the people of God in this story was so far removed from the God of the people. Say that again. The people of God were so far removed from the God of the people that they were totally unfamiliar and completely out of touch with how to approach God. Man, I wish that was my message. It was unfortunate that the ark came to this remote group of people, the people of Beth Shemesh. But please remember, if you know anything about Joshua chapter 21, verse 13 through 16, Beth Shemesh was a city of the Levites. So this is not some country bumpkin town off the beaten trail. You know, you got to drive 85 miles from I-95 to get to it. No, that's not what this is. This is a city that was home to the Levites. Now, surely they were excited and thrilled that the Ark of God was returned, but it is clear that they were totally unprepared for this encounter with God. Many of God's people are totally unprepared for an encounter with God. Let me ask you a question. Name one Bible character that was unprepared for their encounter with God. One character that was unprepared for their encounter with God. Name one. Paul. Totally unprepared for his encounter with God. Who else? Moses. He wasn't prepared. A bush burning and talking? Totally not prepared. Anybody else? Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, I am undone. So we could, you know, we could list a lot. So the men of the city, were accustomed to the things of God. Because this was a Levite city. They removed the ark, and they cut up the ark, the cart, they cut up the animals, and they used the wood and the cows as burnt offerings unto the Lord. So it seems like 50,000 plus men died because they ignored protocol and procedure. Right? That's what happened. Second, why did 50,070 people die? Because they polluted and profaned worship. They had treated what was holy as common. What was more holy on earth than the tabernacle of the Lord? There wasn't. There wasn't anything more sacred on the face of the earth at that time than the Ark of God. How did they treat it? Initially, it seemed to be okay. When the Ark was brought into the camp of Israel, back during the siege, there was shouting and great joy. The Philistines heard the shouting, and they said, "A God has come into the camp of Israel." So they were afraid. The nation of Israel was afraid. Instead of treating the ark with reverence and respect and divine regard, the men of Beth-Shemesh opened the ark. 50,070 men were slain on the spot. Was it not common knowledge that the Ark of God represented the presence of God? God refused to be reduced to some superstition by his people, and in the process of destroying the sons of Eli, unleashed his just wrath on Israel through their enemies, the Philistines. Again, remember, this was a town where the men of God, the Levites, lived and taught and ministered. Didn't they know what the Word of God said about such things? Numbers chapter 4. Turn there real quick. Numbers chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, "Cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them, that they may live and not die when they approach unto the most holy thing. And Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die." So why did 50,000 plus people die in one moment? Because they had profaned and polluted the things of God. Is it not true that the people of God often misunderstand the things of God? Are we not guilty of treating the things of God as common? Last point, I'm done. Why did 50,000 plus people perish? because they didn't praise and they didn't show penitence. As they mourned the loss of their loved ones, the people asked, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" That's a good question, isn't it? Because inside of us, there's nothing worthy about us that we could or should or deserve to be in the presence of the Lord. Is that not true? The Bible says in Psalm 100, "Serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with what?" Actually, that verse I quoted was singing. Psalm 95, verse 2 says, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms." Let's read one more passage. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter number 1. Starting in verse 19. "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Lord, we're grateful and thankful for the word of God. We pray that we might meditate on that question. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Minister to us now through this invitation song, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.